Now turn, please, into the 17th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And let's see some facts here that we need to look at so that we can understand the teaching of this precious piece of the Word. The Apostle Paul has escaped. He's come away from Apollonia into Thessalonica. He's left Thessalonica. He's gone to Berea. He's left Berea. And now he's come to Athens. And all the way through, the Jews have pursued and plagued the Apostle Paul. Now as he comes to Athens, he says to the fellows that brought him all the way to Athens, I want you to go back the 250 miles that you brought me. I want you to go back and tell Silas and Timothy to come, and to come quickly. For he'd left Timothy in Thessalonica, and Silas, he'd left in Berea. Or rather, he had left Luke in Thessalonica and Timothy and Silas in Berea. And he said, send those two young fellows quickly so that we can fellowship together. But I want to share with you something about the Apostle Paul. If we had time to look at the original language, we could discover some things. But in verse 16, we discover while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And I want to leave this little phrase, his spirit was stirred in him with you. I want to leave this because the word his spirit was stirred, he had within him a holy rage. In other words, he wasn't the oohing and aahing tourist. He wasn't just on tour. He wasn't just there to look at all the things that were going on. Let me quickly give you a sketch of Athens. For over 450 years, when Socrates stood, very likely in the very places the Apostle Paul stood, Athens had been the place for at least that length of time where anybody that could conjure up some sort of god would take a chisel and a mallet and start fashioning what they thought was the lookalike of that god. And so all the way through Athens, all down the streets and in the plazas and piazzas, everywhere people gathered, you could discover some of the most beautiful and some of the most magnificent sculpturing work that was ever done. It was the center of art. It was the Louvre and the National Gallery of London rolled into one. It was the Tate Gallery. It was the beautiful places of the world. It was the Vienna of the day. It was all the magnificence of man. And it was rolled into a magnificent exhibition of art. The houses and architecture were beautiful. The statues and statuettes were magnificent. The paintings and drawings were phenomenal. And the ability to comprehend engineering is beyond modern engineering techniques. Their brilliance in this area was beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Paul walked down these large avenues and these beautiful ways, and he didn't see the marvelous artistry. He didn't see the magnificent skill, and he was not impressed with the exhibitions that he saw. In fact, there was a holy rage. His spirit was stirred within him. Now, you need to know about the Epicureans and the Stoics in particular. The Epicureans taught that the highest good that they could ever attain was pleasure. And that this pleasure was literally the freedom of pain, whether it be physical or mental. There was in these people a tremendous ability to understand philosophy, and their philosophy, the philosophy of the Epicureans, was simply that of pleasure. Down through the centuries, it had become pleasure that had turned into lust. And now the apostle was seeing all these images devoted to pleasure, and he was exhibiting the attitude, or he was seeing the exhibition of the attitude of lust. And that was the philosophy of the Epicureans. They were also the people that had the first atomic understanding, for they believed atomically.
that bodies simply came together and that the world came together of its own at atomic ability. The Stoics, they reckoned that the highest good that they could come across was virtue. And this was a theory without a practice. And they actually worshipped the theory as the Epicureans actually worshipped their philosophy that had become degenerate. These people, not accepting the pleasures of life, but accepting the theory, the theoretical teaching of life. And they worshipped their theory. It was a theory without practice. It was called, or would be called today, pantheism. And the pantheism of that day was about exactly as it is of our day. These are the people that revealed the degrading form of evil. And their final word, when all was said and done, the best thing that they could do in the world was to blow their brains out, or, if you like, commit suicide. That was the finest act. If they could do nothing else, they could die, and they would die at their own hand. And this was the end of their philosophy. Ladies and gentlemen, it wouldn't take very much expansion of the imagination to see how the world today is either worshipping pleasure, which is in its end a lust, which is condemned by God, or we are somehow worshipping theory or theories, and we somehow come to the end that this in itself becomes a degrading thing and wipes out everything, so the world feels the only way to solve the problem, the finest thing that we can do, is to commit suicide. There are some tragic things that come from this comprehension. Let's quickly run through this. When the Apostle Paul was taken to Areopagus, it was the place, it was a large rock upon which they put people that had something new to say, and then they would sit and bombard the person with questions, and they would listen to his rhetoric, and if it sounded as if it was something worth listening to, then they would acknowledge that, and if it was really worth listening to, they would erect a god to it. By the way, this is one reason why you'll not find in my house a picture or portrait of the Lord Jesus. For I'll not have people worship the image. They must worship the Son. There must be no recognition of what we think He's like. We must listen to what He is like. And the Scripture paints a beautiful picture of Jesus. But that's by the way. I want to share with you, they say in verse 18, what will this babbler say? And literally the word babbler translated would mean seed pecker. Seed pecker, as we might say cotton picker. He was a seed pecker. He was a man that they reckoned had gone around pecking and picking up whatever little piece of information he had, stored it, put it all together and come up with a new philosophy. And that's how they were listening to the Apostle Paul. Now then, understand, we don't have all the details of what he spoke and what he said, but in verse 18 at the latter end, we are told that he revealed the resurrection of Jesus. He spoke unto these people, he preached unto them Jesus and his resurrection. This was no mean philosophy, this was a fact. This was a historic fact. Historic in the annals of mankind and historic in the annals of heaven. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. We sing, by His blood He hath saved me. With His power He hath made me. Of course, His blood washes the foulest sin, and the foulest sinner can be made clean before Jesus Christ. This last week, talking to many students, many young men and women, 18, 17, 18, and upwards to about 25 and in that area, I was impressed by one tremendous tragedy. That is that the Christian church that is called the Evangelical Church of Christ has accepted a way of living that is not in the Scriptures. It is not allowed for Christians to do. And I was amazed how many couples, unmarried but living together, still holding to evangelical faith, could somehow say, I'm a Christian. I was amazed how many people were so involved in sexuality and the pleasures of it and the pleasures of drugs and the pleasures of drinking. I was so amazed that I became angry within my soul. Young men and women, understand, if you become an Epicurean, the end is lust and the end is without God. If you only are trusting some theory, then the end is spiritual and maybe physical suicide. Notice now how the Apostle Paul takes upon himself the ability to approach the teaching of the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's share this with you. He stands up, and in verse 22 we discover that he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, quite literally Areopagus. He stood there where he had been placed, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I have perceived something, that your superstitions are greater than your knowledge." Now, if you look around in your own mind and look around in the world in which we live, I believe you will discover that we are in such a situation today. In verse 23, he says, "I discovered something that you were worshipping, but you didn't understand what you were doing." I am discovering more and more and more that men and women, young men and women, are worshipping Jesus Christ and God the Father, and they don't know why. It seems to have been transferred from parents to them, and so they somehow are in church, they are somehow involved with Christ, somehow involved with God, and yet there's no electricity, there's no might, no power, and there is no satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Yet we sing that we are satisfied with Jesus. Is he satisfied with me? Yet we preach the Word of God, and we say, isn't it wonderful to listen to God's Word? Ladies and gentlemen, we are involving young men and women today, surely, in worshiping an unknown God, just as they did in Athens years ago. We have surrounded them with beauty. We have surrounded them with homes that are lovely. We have surrounded them with facilities that are glorious. We have surrounded them with music that is magnificent. We have surrounded them with expression that is limitless. We have surrounded our young men and women with everything that we felt they needed. And then we've opened the door and said, "What else do you want?" The one thing that is missing in the ingredient of all of us, surely, is the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus Christ is the living God. He is the Christ of the cross. He is the Christ of the resurrection. When we talk sloppily and emotionally about Jesus, let's remember the scripture that tells us that in him there is no form, there is no comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus perhaps should be recognized as the most undesirable Savior of the world. Notice how Paul goes about speaking to these people. He refutes their religion. In verse 25, he says, "God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth." And then he says, notice how he does it. He takes their philosophy, which is the Lord God of all, and then he says in the latter phrase of that verse, "dwelleth not in temples made with hands." You can't find God by opening the door of the church. You cannot find God in sliding the window into the sanctuary. God is not there. Though you may have chiseled and built most magnificent cathedrals and wonderful places, God of necessity is not there. The apostle refutes their religion. They reckoned if they chiseled a beautiful form, if it was a beautiful woman or a beautiful man, if it was a magnificent person and showed all the magnificent artistry of the sculpture in revealing the muscle tones of the human body, if they could do that. But then they became perverted and they stuck a human head on a donkey's body, or they put an eagle's head on a donkey's body, or they put a donkey's head on a man's body, and so backwards and forwards, and they started very cleverly and very wondrously. They started to rearrange God's creation, and the apostle says, God is not there. I've stood in some of the greatest cathedrals in the world and been hushed with an awe at the magnificence of the buildings, overcome with the beauty of the sculpturing and the architecture, but I was aware God was not in that place. Notice, secondly, he rebuffed their relation. Their relation is also revealed to us in this 25th verse and the 28th verse. He rebuffs them just gently. Neither can you worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What's he saying here? Notice further down in verse 28, he says, even your poets say this. He is referring to their philosophy. Even your poets say that God, who is omnipotent, is the supplier of every good and perfect gift. Nothing is left out. He rebuffs their relation. He says, you cannot by the fashioning of an idol, you cannot by fashioning idols discover the truth, nor can you worship God. He is referring to what Jesus said. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where God is discovered. For God is spirit. God is truth. He is not discovered in an idol. One of the great tragedies of the day in which we live, we are forever building idols. We agree with the idols of this era. The god Zeus, for instance, means the god of force. The god of force. And in the day in which you and I are currently living, we're discovering this forcefulness throughout our generation, throughout our world, and force is being mightily proclaimed. Then notice in verse 26, he rejected their racism. You see, he says here about God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Now, here is something important. Understand the philosophy of the Epicureans, the philosophy of the Stoics. Depending on the shape of your eye, you had a greater or lesser understanding and intelligence. Depending upon the color of your skin, you had a greater or lesser comprehension of the world. You were either obviously born slavish or born as a master. In fact, these people were so racist-minded that they had the various races that they knew of departmentalized so that they could only perform certain functions in certain areas of the society. In the day that we recognize historically, blacks would be slaves. Whites would be the lords. Basically, that's what they taught. The darker the skin, the more horrid the fellow. But they said the Greeks and the barbarians. So they said, we Greeks, we are something, but everybody else is barbaric. And their barbaricness is on a sliding scale of superiority. Don't we have something like that going today? The apostle rebukes them. He says, I want you to understand that God made all men so that they could come to him. that they might respond to him. He made them in different colors. He made them in different shapes. He made them in different sizes. He gave them different skills. He gave them varying abilities. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of everyone. And he sort of opens a door. He sort of pulls up a tapestry. And he says, I want you to see this. The whole world is open to God. The whole world can receive this Jesus Christ. The whole world can become the followers of Christ Jesus the Lord. Then he restored their redemption. Notice verse 31. He says, ladies and gentlemen, says the apostle, I want you to understand that in a sense, God has winked at these things. That is, he hasn't said it didn't matter. He has simply said, there is a new and living way. And here comes this new and living way through Jesus Christ, and it will come through my missionary. And my missionary will say to men everywhere, repent. Don't shed crocodile tears. Don't pretend, but to repent. That is to say, the things that I have are not right. The things that I am involved in are not correct. My comprehension of philosophy has not brought me God's way of salvation. And to you who are younger, I beseech you. I too was a deacon's son who ran around a great deal with the pastor's son. And I knew I was going to heaven because of that. For years I knew I'd go to heaven because I was a deacon's son. And then, just to make sure God didn't miss me, I was a dear friend of the pastor's son. So if God came suddenly and said, "Poof, now," I could say, it's okay, God. I got all these friends. I'm the right fella. I was carried to church. I was taken to church. We seem to live in church. And I sometimes, through my imagination, destroyed the church. However, it wasn't until God the Father got hold of me. And young fellas and girls, let God get hold of you, because the philosophies of the past, the philosophies of trusting in just your parents' faith, is insufficient to bring you to glory. You must have a living, vital relationship with Christ. This is why we get all excited, I do anyway, when I say to you, don't go off the narrow way. Understand that Jesus Christ has called us to himself, and he has said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. By me, if any man will come to the Father, but we have to come to the Father by Jesus, and we have to understand his faith, his way, not ours. Now, his way is revealed in the Bible. Can all of you young men and women today say my life lines up with the Word of God? Is there anything for which you'd be ashamed? Anything unconfessed that isn't right? Young men and women in this congregation, are you honoring your father, honoring your mother? Are you obedient children? Ladies and gentlemen, in this congregation, are we walking before God, or are we going our own way? Parents, are we teaching our children so that they don't necessarily become angry, but they become restricted until their spirit is alive in Christ and their will is broken to go after fleshy things? That's what parents are for. The Bible teaches that parents are there to say, child, I must break your will. I must encourage your spirit, but I must break your will. Child, I must bring your will into the subjugation of the preciousness of the authority of parents, so that parents can emanate, as it were, the presence of God. And the child that has never subjugated their will to their parent will have a terrifying time subjugating their will to God. And the parent that has never requested this of a child
has missed the blessing of being a parent, be it awfully difficult at times. So the apostle says, I restore to you salvation. Listen to it carefully. And in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day, God hath appointed that day, in the which he will judge the world. Understand, the judging comes. We're fools if we think the judgment will not come. It'll come. We're silly if we don't understand when that day comes, he's going to judge the world of righteousness, and the righteousness of the world is going to be compared with the righteousness of Jesus. Only the person that is living in Jesus, the one that is ordained, says verse 31, will be alive in him, whereof he hath given assurance. Those trusting in this Jesus Christ have the assurance that their salvation, their redemption doesn't draw nigh, but is in fact in them. Notice, he then goes on, in that he raised him up from the dead. Reason God raised him from the dead, says the apostle, and with this we'll close, is simply so that you could serve a living Savior, one who was crucified, one who was buried, and one who rose from the dead, that you and I could prove the living reality of Christ in our lives today. Put your philosophy and dump it. Take what you've learned and push it to one side. Concentrate on the central presence of Jesus Christ. And come into that presence, will you? Come into that presence. And as you do, young person, older person, you'll discover a supreme fact. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. You'll discover a supreme wonder. You'll be alive in Him. I know. Especially for teens. I know. I was a teenager once. Religion and Christ, the church and the work of God and the Word of God were not so exciting. This I discovered when I knew Christ Jesus. Instead of what had been passed down to me through parents and friends, when I knew Him personally, He changed my life completely. How's your life doing today? Seriously. How are you doing? Respond to it. Be honest. Do you know the Lamb of God that was slain and is risen from the dead as your personal Lord and Savior? Let's bow in prayer. It is at this point, our Father, that we ask that there may be a responsiveness within our souls. Take away the deceitfulness that we have exhibited to one another. Children to parents, parents to children, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Lord, take away that deceptiveness so that we may not be deceived by the philosophies that are bandied around us in all sizes and shapes. But instead bring us to the place where we may bow before Thee and recognize Thou art our God. O Lord our God, draw us close to Thee now, that we may survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that we may count everything but loss and pour contempt upon our pride. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.